So good morning and welcome to the Chronicles of the Messiah, Sunday Shul at Emmanuel. Let us open with prayer. We pray. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, and take them to heart, that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we would embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. We pray this through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. All right, so as we continue with the Chronicles, I believe week 83 here. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 12 today. We were there a little bit last week in addition to where we were in Luke. But I believe we'll stay in Matthew 12 for the most part, other than cross references, which will be to Luke 11 and some other places in 12. So we'll pick it up. Still the same kind of dialogue that we were in last week with Jesus. Remember last week he was accused of doing his miracles and casting out demons and exorcising demons in the name of Beelzebub, in the name of the Lord of the Flies. And so he kind of countered that and said, well, that's kind of counterproductive, don't you think? I work for Satan and I'm getting rid of Satan, you know, it's not a very good plan. And then he also said, you know, you guys do these works too, and I do these works, so if I do them by the devil, you must be doing them by the devil. And so he kind of played with them a little bit and was kind of engaging them and showing them that their arguments weren't sincere or legitimate, but that they were coming from an unholy place. And that's when he talked about the unpardonable sin. The unpardonable sin, again, is when you take something that was done in God's name, for God's purposes, to the credit of God, all in an unambiguous way, and then give that credit to Satan. When you give the works of God, give the credit to the other side. And that's what the unpardonable sin was. And so we talked about all of that last week, and kind of still in that discussion. And that's when he's also going to be saying a tree is known by its fruit and so forth. He's saying, if you really think I am this bad guy that I'm acting in the name of Beelzebub and so forth, that's kind of all the background of where we're picking it up today. So Matthew chapter 12, verse 33. Call the tree good and its fruit good, or call the tree rotten and its fruit rotten. For the tree is recognized by its fruit. Of course, here, Jesus always taught we're using what? Parables, or multiple layer meaning. So here, he's obviously referring to himself, right? Either call me good or call me rotten, but know that I'm to be known by my fruit, okay? And, you know, a good tree doesn't yield bad fruit, and a bad tree doesn't yield good fruit. So this is what he's getting at. So Jesus is teaching that false prophets can be discerned by their bad fruit. Matthew 7, verse 17, another place in Matthew where a similar statement is made. Every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. And so he's asking those who are being antagonistic towards him to apply the same standard to him. He tells them, either declare the tree good and its fruit good, or either declare the tree rotten and its fruit rotten. But the tree is known by its fruit. So they wanted to declare him rotten. They wanted to declare him bad, but they could not deny the good fruit of his ministry. When they looked at what he had done healings, exorcisms. He had encouraged people to repent. And not only with his healings had he done the healings and they had seen the healings, but this is where it's important. When he would heal someone, what would he tell them? Go to the temple, go to the priest, offer the sacrifices, do exactly what Moses would do. In other words, he healed exactly the way Moses prescribed for healing in the Torah. So they couldn't even chastise that, you know, that he was not doing it according to halakha, or that he was doing it according to some other standard. And so they know his fruits. He heals according to Moses. He encourages the right sacrifices to be made after the healing. He releases people who are imprisoned in their minds and in chains with demons, and he exorcises them. He encourages people to repent. He encourages them to turn towards God. He encourages them to be faithful. And so he goes on to say, they either love the tree, but hate its fruit, or they love the fruit, but hate the tree. Okay, and that's what he kind of deduces. So he challenges them to simply be consistent in their judgment. Either admit that since he did only good and brought people to repentance, that he therefore was good. Or admit that they considered the healings, the exorcisms, and repentance to be bad things. And therefore, he's a bad tree. But they couldn't have it both ways. They couldn't hate the tree and love the fruit, and they couldn't hate the fruit and love the tree. And so he's saying, you've got to be consistent. Either my healings and calling people to repentance and exorcisms, those are bad, or they're good. You can call it like it is. Next verse, verse 34, overflow of the heart. Sons of vipers or brood of vipers, which, by the way, is kind of like if you were reading something now and it began with OU tea partiers, right? You would know this isn't addressed to little kids playing tea party in their room upstairs, right? You would know it dealt with a specific political group, correct? And by the tone of the writing, you would know that the person writing it probably wasn't a Tea Party person, but was opposed to it, and that that was their little lingo for their kind of slam against that group. Well, brood of vipers, son of vipers, that's this kind of political jargon, okay? This is where context comes to important. This is what the house of Hillel called the house of Shammah, brood of vipers. So, one, we know his opponents are House of Shammah, Jerusalem-based, and we know that he is coming from the house of Hillel. Hillel was the teacher, main teacher in Nazareth and the Galilee and so forth. So, it's not just that he's breeding out, oh, you brood of vipers, because that's just a cool term I thought of, but it's a political term, like Tea Party. Okay, so it lets us know his position and their position. How would you be able to speak good if you are evil? Again, because they're accusing him of doing these actions in the name of the evil one and by the power of the evil one. So he's saying, not only is that counterproductive to his kingdom, I'm tearing down the very thing I'm supposed to be building, but why would an evil, something that's completely evil, be going around doing good? From the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so he's saying, it's your mouth that's betraying you and letting us know where you stand. So John the Baptist is one who referred to people also who hypocritically sought to enter the kingdom as brood of vipers. And remember, when that happens, they're coming from Jerusalem to see what's going on where John is baptizing. And that's when he addresses them as brood of vipers. Jesus is applying the same term to those who accused him of sorcery. And he explains that they slandered God only because slander filled their hearts. For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. In other words, eventually your mouth will betray you. It's always in these great movies where someone's a bad guy, but he's pretending he's on the good side. And he's kind of like on this covert mission to destroy from within. But eventually someone figures it out, and the way they get him to do it is they keep pushing his buttons until what? His mouth betrays him, right? Or you can think of Law and Order, when the attorney, the prosecutor, knew the guy on the stand was guilty, but he was coming off as this pristine, outstanding citizen. He would keep pushing buttons and finding things from his past or finding incidents in the public world that would eventually make him erupt, and then his mouth would betray him. His mouth would finally reveal what was in his heart. And that's what Jesus is saying. It's, you've been confronted with the kingdom of God. You've been confronted with the Messiah. You've been confronted with these actions of God. And it's caused this to bubble out of you, which is what's really in your heart. And just as the bad tree produces bad fruit, Jesus' enemies brought forth evil speech from the evil that was within them. Because speech manifests the thoughts that fill a person's heart, a man's careless words betray the evil that is within him. And so Jesus ominously warns us all that we will have to give an account for our careless words. This is an important, subtle teaching that Jesus has given that's from his culture, from the Jewish culture. And that is, how did God create the world? He spoke. He did it through his words. His words were powerful. And in Jesus' worldview, in the Jewish worldview of the first century, which is what we're trying to think like, why those words were powerful is because the actual letters that made them up were kind of like the formula, the building formula for that. And so, or, the Hebrew word for light, it's kind of the formula for making light, if you know how to actually use that word. And so the idea came across that all of our words are powerful and creative. And that every time we speak, we are creating worlds. We're either creating worlds or we're destroying worlds. But our words are powerful, and that they have consequences, and that they have actions, and that saying things does matter. So speaking carelessly is an issue. You think to the Ten Commandments. We're familiar with the commandment not to take the Lord's name in vain. And then a little later on, we're told not to talk about bear false witness against our neighbor. I don't know why the English translations do this, because it doesn't say bear false witness. It says don't talk about your neighbor in vain. The same word that was used about how to use the Lord's name. So vanity means carelessly, uselessly. So with God's name, it's not just so that you don't say GD on the golf course when you slice it into the woods, right? It's also using his name carelessly, such as a good thing happens and you say, oh, praise Jesus. Well, if you're not really praising Jesus, that's taking his name in vain. It's careless. It's useless. You're throwing out a name that has authority and power just out to the wind. Then you go to the neighbor. It means don't talk about your neighbor carelessly, which means you can be telling 100% truth about your neighbor, but if it's careless, if it's not for his best interest or his benefit, then it's in vain. And so our words, we need to be very careful with them and choose them accordingly. And Jesus has this teaching there that a man's words have the power to condemn him or exonerate him. And just so you know, I didn't make that up. Verses 36 and 37. But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. And so his words are very much in accord with the Judaism of his day about proper speech and the prohibition against lashon hara, evil speech, slander, gossip, or just talking idly. You should not talk idly. And this is what I learned when I spent a summer in a monastery after my first year of seminary. I was still a single man, hard to believe, right? And I spent the summer in a monastery. And many people have the false idea that monks take vows of silence, and that's actually not true. Now, have some individual monks throughout history taken personal vows of silence? Yeah, but they don't take vows of silence when they enter into the monastery. They actually talk, and you're allowed to talk in the monastery. But what's forbidden is to talk idly or carelessly. Okay. In other words, when you speak, it needs to be about something important. Whether it's discussing the readings for the day, whether it's discussing because we had to till our own garden and all that, whether it's discussing of like, do you need me to till this today or do you need me to do this? I mean, that's important. But you choose your words carefully. It taught you to speak only when you needed to speak. And that's what's kind of being taught here. Be careful with your words. It's also coming back to our first century toolbox with the concept of measure for measure. When Jesus says, by your words you will be justified, funny, I thought that was by faith, and by your words you will be condemned, Jesus is actually teaching that principle of measure for measure. And Rabbi Nachman tells a short little story, or a little parable, if you will, about this concept. And that is, when the heavenly court convenes, if you will, think of the book of Job. There's a heavenly council, and God is reigning as the judge. He's the judge, but he has his attorneys. He's got prosecuting attorneys. He's got defense attorneys. Prosecuting attorney is Satan, always coming and saying, this person's broken your law. You've got to punish him, and always needling and always trying to entrap people. He's the prosecutor. The defense attorneys are the ministering angels and the saints that have gone before us in the throne room, the Messiah interceding for us. You've got this whole scene. And Rabbi Nachman says, you know what? God will never give a judgment on any individual that he has not, where God himself has not personally consulted with that person, and that person has agreed with God on what the outcome of that should be. And of course, you may think, well, how, you know, God's never sat me down and discussed, hey, Chad, I know yesterday, you know, you said some words to your children that you shouldn't have said, so what are we going to do about this, right? And he and I have never had that conversation. So where have God and I talked about that, and where have God and I especially come to an agreement on? Well, Rabbi Nachman would say, God will create a scenario or allow you to be exposed, even if you just overhear it on the news or watch it on a fictional TV show. You'll be exposed to something very, very similar to what is before the council for you. But it will be just different enough where you won't realize it's you. And then what comes out of your mouth and what should happen? That's you letting God and the heavenly council know, this is how you should deal with me. Okay, this is Matthew 7, Sermon on the Mount. The measure you use will be used against you. Therefore, judge favorably. Okay, that whole judge not lest you be judged, finish the next six verses. And the concept is judge favorably. So when you see someone and they've messed up in life, and you need to be very careful before you start running your trap to your friends about how stupid they are and how ignorant they are and how they blew it and how this should happen to them and how that should happen to them, because it just might be you and you just might be giving your verdict to the king. And so when you begin to understand that that might be the case, then you begin to judge favorably and say, well, you know, I know he did this or it looks like he did this, but we don't know the whole story, right? We don't know the backstory. And you begin to be more favorably disposed to the judgment. In other words, you're telling the court, consider my circumstances. Consider what my circumstances are. And give me the benefit of the doubt. And so Jesus is teaching that here. Be careful with what you say. And it relates directly back again to that unpardonable sin. They were blasting out all these things, that all these good things God had done, how God had manifested the kingdom before them. And then they were saying, oh, this was the work of Satan. This was the work of sorcery. This was the work of evil. And Jesus was saying, be careful what you're saying, because that's the standard that's going to be used against you. Okay? Request for a sign. Verse 38. Some men from the scholars and the Pharisees answered him and said, Teacher, Rabbi, we desire to see a sign by your hand. As if the exorcism they just saw wasn't enough, the healings weren't enough, and so forth. Luke's 11, verse 16 version, others to test him were demanding of him a sign from heaven. The word heaven there in Hebrew is Shemayim. It's a circumlocution for the name of God. Okay, so it can mean sky, but they weren't requesting a sign from the skies, such as a comet or a lightning bolt. They were saying, Teacher, we want a sign from God that you are who you say you are. But Jesus does not dignify their request. Instead, he says this. This is Luke's version, chapter 12, verses 54 and 55. When you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately, you say a shower is coming, and so it turns out. And when you see a south wind blowing, you say it will be a hot day, and it turns out that way. In other words, Jesus is saying, look, you guys have become skilled, because many of them were farmers, at least part-time farmers. You've become very skilled at being able to look at the sky and being able to read from the sky what the weather will be. In other words, you're able to look at the prophecy of the sky and understand what weather is coming and therefore act accordingly. Now many of these individuals are the scholars. They're the ones that know the scriptures the best. And Jesus is basically implying, look, if you know how to look at the sky and know whether it's going to be hot or whether it's going to be rainy or whether a storm is coming, how much more so when you look at the prophets and your scriptures should you be able to know exactly what's going on in front of you right now and who it is that's in front of you? In other words, I am your sign. Everything you've been seeing, everything that's been happening is a sign. Just as clear as that kind of sky means a storm is coming, that kind of air and that kind of pressure means it's going to be a hot day. Just as clear as that, you should be able to see the signs that are already in front of you. And so they should have been able to discern the signs of the times by considering their current events and their circumstances. They should have been able to detect from the prophets and from Moses that the kingdom was at hand and the Messiah was in their midst. I mean, if they can tell weather patterns, they should be able to discern the prophetic as well. Verse 39, an evil, adulterous generation seeks for a sign. Jesus considered the request for a sign disingenuous, more of a diversion than a real request, because after all, he has given them signs. We're just coming up on 4 or 5 months left in his life, so he's been active almost 3 full years. Okay, that's why he counts it as disingenuous. He's already done many a sign for them. They were sincere. He knows that they would not have dismissed the miracles that had followed him. So he says, an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign. If the last generation before the destruction of Jerusalem was a wicked generation, that's actually, this is again where you kind of have both sides agreeing on a fact. And usually if both sides agree on a fact, the fact is true. Rabbinic Judaism, after the destruction of the temple, actually points to this generation of Jesus' time as the cause for the destruction of the temple, the destruction of Jerusalem, and the exile of the Jewish people from the land of Israel. They actually blame this generation because they were so full of slander, warfare, and murder between fellow Jews. In fact, in Israel, when we're in Jerusalem, we go to a place that's called the Burnt House, and it's actually a first century house of a priest. A priest's home at the time of Jesus. And when Rome leveled Jerusalem and burned it, this house has been uncovered, and you can see where it's been burned and everything. But it's a neat little place to go because they actually show you in the ruins hologram acting out stuff from the first century there. It's really neat and quite technological. But at the very beginning and the end, it shows a quote from the Talmud that says the reason why this atrocity occurred was because Jews were hating, slandering, and murdering one another in the city of Jerusalem. And so God became so displeased that he just punished it. And that fits very clearly with the message of Jesus when he starts predicting about the destruction of the temple, the exile of the people, and he starts chastising that generation. Because it could have been the greatest generation, but everything has a flip side. The flip side of the greatest generation is a despicable generation. And Josephus, our good friend Josephus, he actually confirms these sentiments as well, that there was rampant political and religious corruption, especially in the priesthood and in the temple. This is why the Essenes left Jerusalem and started their own priesthood out in the desert, because they said it's so corrupt that it's actually sinful to be there. That it's not only invalid, but that it's dangerous. It's spiritually dangerous. And so they separated themselves. And this is Jesus going into the temple courtyards and flipping over the tables and so forth. He's very upset with the political and the religious corruption. And so Jesus' exasperated denouncement of the generation, He's effortlessly quoting Scripture, and he's actually alluding to Moses, the song, what's known as the Song of Moses, in Deuteronomy chapter 32. In Deuteronomy 32, here you have Moses as prophet. Most people think of Moses as the giver of the Ten Commandments and kind of the leader, but Moses was a great prophet. And his writings in Deuteronomy are very, very deeply prophetic. And when he is getting the people ready to enter into the promised land, and he knows he's about to leave them, he gives them final words. And his final words are, you're going to go into the promised land, and he tries to encourage someone how to live. But he then predicts that what will happen is there will arise among them, quote, a perverse and wicked generation, Deuteronomy 32:5, that will cause their temporary exile. So Moses actually prophesies it. And so by Jesus using that phrase, this wicked and evil generation, he's quoting Moses in Deuteronomy 32 and saying, you're the generation Moses prophesied about that would be the reason God's people were spit out of the land. Okay? Jesus knew that this generation stood at the crossroads. They had the potential to believe, to repent, and enter and usher in the kingdom. But they also had the potential to miss the opportunity and to go into exile, just as the Song of Moses warned. A series of similar statements reveal that heaven held the generation of Jesus accountable for the culminations of sin that were committed through the Second Temple period. Had they repented under John the Baptist and then under Jesus, they would have been able to make the correction for that whole period and escape the doom that hung over them and ushered in the kingdom. Without this national repentance, though, Jesus' presence only exasperated their guilt. John the Baptist called for repentance, found himself imprisoned by Herod Antipas, and eventually beheaded. Jesus calls for repentance, is accused of sorcery, will eventually find himself crucified. But even the wicked Assyrians of Nineveh repented when Jonah preached to them. Even the Gentile queen of Sheba repented when she heard Solomon's wisdom. And that's what we're going to come to here. Verse 39, the sign of Jonah. A sign will not be given to this generation, except that of Jonah the prophet. So Jesus dismisses the request for a sign, saying an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. Except in Mark's gospel, there is no sign of Jonah. It just says, a sign will not be given, period. But what is this sign of Jonah? It occurs twice in Matthew and once in Luke. In all three locations, the sign of Jonah actually carries a different connotation. In other words, the sign of Jonah is more than just the resurrection. Is it about the resurrection? Let's make it clear and get it on the record. Is it about the resurrection? Yes. Is it just about the resurrection? No. In fact, the resurrection is a very tiny, small component of it. And that's why I brought this 300-page book for you, entitled The Sign of Jonah. The sign of Jonah occurs in every single generation that's mentioned in your Bible, from Genesis to Revelation. And this highlights it. It uses verbal tallies to do it. It's a phenomenal book. It's simply called The Sign of Jonah by Dan and Brenda. And I guess you'd pronounce that Cathcart. C-A-T-H-C-A-R-T. 300 pages. And I'll just give you a little bit of different generations they track it in. The sign of Jonah at creation, the sign of Jonah, Noah and the flood, the sign of Jonah, the binding of Isaac, the sign of Jonah at Jacob and Laban, the sign of Jonah at Joseph when he goes to Egypt, the sign of Jonah when Joseph is the cupbearer, the sign of Joseph when he's in command under Pharaoh, the sign of Jonah at the birth of Moses, the sign of Jonah in the plagues, the sign of Jonah in crossing the Red Sea, the sign of Jonah in the wilderness, the sign of Jonah at Samson, and it goes on. 300 pages. And part of what they're identifying as the sign of Jonah are triplets. The concept of three. Okay? I can't condense a 300-page book in a little bit of Bible class, okay? That would be its own multi-week study. Just the sign of Jonah would probably take us 12 weeks. Just the sign of Jonah. So, is it the resurrection? It's a tiny part because it has the three in it. It's one of hundreds of things that reveal the sign of Jonah. But in a broader sweep, I'm going to give you some different nuances of the sign of Jonah. 3 days and three nights. Okay, Matthew 12, 38 through 42. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation," quoting Moses there, "craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south, at Sheba, will rise up with this generation at the judgment, and they will condemn it, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here." In other words, the thing that Jonah and his preaching and Nineveh and all of that foreshadowed, the thing that Solomon foreshadowed, that's what's here. They repented at the shadow, and so they'll be present to condemn this generation. Now, clearly in there is a connection to the resurrection, right, in the belly of the earth. But Matthew 16, verses 3 through 4, the other mention of it in Matthew, "And in the morning there will be a storm today, because the sky is red and threatening." In other words, they can read weather patterns, but they don't know the prophets. "Do you know how to discern the appearance of the sky, but cannot discern the signs of the times? Do you not know your prophets? An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and a sign will not be given except the sign of Jonah." And that's where it leaves it. And then, the next one's in Luke chapter 11, verses 29 through 32. "As the crowds were increasing, Jesus began to say, 'This generation is a wicked generation. It seeks for a sign, and yet no sign will be given it but the sign of Jonah. For just as Jonah became a sign, to the Ninevites, so will the Son of Man be to his generation.'" Do you see there? What's the sign of Jonah in that one? It's Jonah, or if you transpose it to it, it's the Messiah himself. So you see, it already begins to get a little bit. "The queen of the south will rise up with the men of this generation at the judgment and condemn them, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here." What was Jonah's message? It was the original gospel message, right? Repent. What was part of his whole struggle was, "God, you want non-Jews, you want those Gentiles, those pagans to repent? Because if you're calling them to repentance, I know what's going to happen. They're going to repent." Okay? So he had a little bit of Beit Shammai in him before Beit Shammai. Okay? And that was part of his struggle. But ultimately, his message is simply, repent. So, what's another sign of Jonah? The message, repent. All right, it's like quoting scripture at them. He's coming like Jonah in many, many ways. There's more parallels between the Messiah and Jonah other than being in the belly for 3 days and three nights. Okay, there's a lot more. On the day of Yom Kippur, it's customary. And again, this is kind of ironic. It's customary, including time of Jesus and before. On the day of Yom Kippur, you read the book of Jonah. On the day of atonement, the book that teaches you all about atonement is Jonah. And there's a book by the Vilna Gaon. It's a nice little book. It's not 300 pages, but it's pretty nice. On all the messianic connections of Jonah. Okay? And so it's more than just the 3 days and the three nights. Now, again, it seems obvious to most, based on Matthew 12's version, the sign of Jonah is the resurrection. Just as Jonah spent 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, Jesus spends 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth, that is, a tomb. Quoting Jonah 2 and also Jonah 1. Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights. However, Let's get honest. Let's do what rarely gets done in the church. There are some problems with that interpretation. You ever come across it? Have you read it and said, something doesn't gel there? Oh, you people got to think through this stuff. 3 days and three nights means Jesus is raised on the fourth day. And that creates some other issues with Torah and impurity and all of that. Okay? Other texts in the New Testament report him rising on the third day, not the fourth. Matthew 12:40 is the only text in the New Testament which places the time in the grave as 3 days and three nights. In his commentary on Matthew, John Nolan notes that Matthew's use of Jonah's 3 days and three nights, he says, Matthew repeats 3 days and three nights in connection with Jesus' death, despite its lack of a precise literal fit. Okay, because it literally doesn't fit. It fits conceptually because it's so close. But it doesn't literally fit with the rest of the gospel story. Okay? We just gotta admit that. Now we're gonna come around to how we reconcile that, because when you have a first century Hebraic Galilean mindset, you know what Matthew's doing, and we'll get there. The sign of Jonah is supposed to be for an evil and adulterous generation. But the risen Messiah appears only to his followers, the ones that aren't the wicked and adulterous of the generation. That's another little nuance. The only people that see that sign are those who aren't wicked and adulterous. You ever make that connection? Since the resurrected Messiah did not appear to the entire generation, and the sign of Jonah was for the entire generation, especially the evil and the wicked, the resurrection's only for the select few of that generation. It's not a definitive sign of Jonah. But when you read the 300-page book, you'll see how it fits the pattern of three. The resurrection, therefore, is not the ultimate sign for unbelievers. It's actually the ultimate sign for believers. It's our ultimate sign. Okay, but it's not the ultimate sign for an unbeliever. Donald Hagner makes this comment. An allusion such as this to Jesus' death and burial and his implied resurrection would not have made much sense to the Pharisees Jesus was speaking to at that time. But in retrospect, the words to his disciples would have been filled with ultra meaning. The analogy with Jonah may well have originally concerned primarily the preaching of Jesus. Jesus himself, by the preaching meaning the message, Jesus himself, and then later, after the resurrection, we would refer to the resurrection of Jesus. So Hagner is suggesting that just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights, as Matthew's addition to the story. Now let's go back to our first century toolbox. We have four levels of scripture, right? Peshat, Remez, Darash, Sa'ud. How many gospels do we have?
Four.
Peshat is plain, it says what it says, it means what it means. And it doesn't mention the sign of Jonah, by the way. That's the Gospel of Mark. Luke is the Remez. It's a commentary on the Peshat and gives hints at deeper meanings, implied meanings. Again, if I tell you, have a fair scale in your business, don't use unjust weights in your business. And you say, well, I don't have any weights. I don't do weights in my business. I actually take credit cards. So that doesn't apply to me. What's the remez? What's the hinted? What's being implied beyond the shot? Be fair in your practices, right? In your business practices. Don't inflate your prices when you don't need to and so forth. That's the remez. That's the Gospel of Luke. That's why it almost tells the exact same story as Mark, but somehow it's twice as long as Mark. Because it's adding little bits of commentary, little bits of innuendo as it goes along, almost the exact same account. Then there's Darash, which is the homiletical interpretation, the sermon based on a text. In other words, this is the level where you're allowed to take a biblical text and add a sermon to it. Add a pastoral, moral implication to it. You're able to kind of interpolate. You're able to add to the story insofar as it's teaching a sermonic, a homiletical, ethical point of view from that text. And that's what Matthew's doing. Matthew is the Midrash. And so that's why it's full, it has more parables than any of the other Gospels, because the parables are ripe for this kind of idea. That way you have the teaching of the teacher, and then you have the Midrash on it. Okay, and then so does the esoteric, the more mystical, the deeper meaning. That's John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. That's a very deep concept, very mystical, and so forth. And so Matthew is giving us the Midrash. That's why his is the only gospel that mentions the sign of Jonah in conjunction with the resurrection. Because as he's writing this after the facts, that's his Midrashic explanation. Okay? And it becomes authoritative for us as followers of Jesus and followers of his apostles. There's also evidence that Matthew 12, verse 40, is not in the original Matthew. I meant to bring my Greek Bible in here so you could see it. When you open up the Greek Bible, it has the text at the top. And then on the bottom, it has all kinds of crazy notes that are in Greek, with Greek letters and Hebrew letters and all this stuff, that basically comment on the text above and say, it'll put a mark by a verse and say, well, it'll give 28 different manuscripts that have a different reading than that one. And then it'll give you what the reading was. Or it'll say, 10 manuscripts don't use this word, they use this word. And then it'll tell you what those manuscripts are. Because we literally have tens of thousands of manuscripts. And they don't all identically, they're not all identical. They use different words, they use different sentences, and it's called an apparatus. And for every verse, you can see what every manuscript we have says that verse says. Now, there's what's interesting is in the earliest of manuscripts, the scribes would write notes in them. And I also have some nice color facsimiles of three of these, Vaticanus, Sinaiticus, and Alexandrius, where the scribes would write notes when they knew not to change the text, because they knew they were supposed to just copy it from what they were reading, but they knew there was an issue. And so they would write a note on the side like, this really isn't supposed to be here, and they would kind of write why. And what's really neat is in Vaticanus, and if you're really interested, you can come by my office so we can all show you. It's been erased and written over and erased and written over so much, it's almost got a hole in the manuscript. And the note on the side says, and I'm paraphrasing because the Greek is using a more pejorative term, you stupid idiots, leave this word alone. It's supposed to be, and he gets the word. And it's not the word that's finally written there. But it describes, everybody got their hand on that, changed that one word. It's in the book of Hebrews. Okay? Well, in the earliest of manuscripts, the scribes kept writing this stuff on the side about the Judaicon. The Greek phrase is Judaicon. Now, let's reason out. You don't speak Greek, but Judaicon. What does that kind of sound like? If you go to comic conventions, maybe a convention of Jews, but you know, Comic Con and all that. But Judaicon, you got Jew and con. The writings of the Jewish gospel. Imagine that. Your Greek New Testament's having its margin, the Jewish gospel says. Okay? An early scribe concurrent copying the Greek manuscript of Matthew leaves this note from Matthew 12, verse 40. The Judaicon, the Jewish gospel, does not have the phrase 3 days and three nights. Okay? In other words, either the Judaicon realized that puts them on the fourth day, and so forth. It doesn't have it. It doesn't have it. And so we have apostolic midrash here. The 3 days and the three nights of Matthew 12, 40 do not appear in the Matthew 16 version, where Jesus declares that the sign of Jonah is something currently observable in his ministry, if not in his own person. That is, he says it's a sign of the times, and also it refers to himself. And prior to his death and resurrection, the resurrection really wouldn't have meant anything to his opponents. And it doesn't appear in Luke 11 where the sign of Jonah consists of the fact that Jonah is the sign. In the Luke version of the teaching, the sign of Jonah is not the death and resurrection, but it's this, it's Jonah's message or Jesus' message to repent. Just as the Ninevites repented when they heard Jonah, because the Ninevites were a, what, quote, wicked and adulterous generation. And what did they do when confronted with the message of Jesus, the Jesus of their generation? They repented. That's why Jesus says they're going to be showing up at your council meeting and judging you, because when they heard the message, they were these Gentile pagans, and they repented. Queen Sheba, pagan, far away on the other side of the world from their perspective, on the other side of the world, comes just to repent. And she's a pagan. Okay, and then he's saying, and look, something greater than Solomon, something greater than Jonah is right here. You can tell it's going to rain today or tomorrow, but you can't tell that something greater than Jonah and Solomon is here? In other words, I'm your sign. That's the sign, the message and the person. Okay? So, Jonah predicted the fall of Nineveh within 40 days. Jesus predicts the fall of Jerusalem within a generation, which is how long roughly? 40 years. So you see even more connection to Jonah and Nineveh. At the time of the final resurrection, the men of Nineveh, Jesus is saying, and again, this is Midrash. It's rabbinic hyperbole, rabbinic teaching. It's not that every single member of Nineveh is going to somehow resurrect and be on a stand at a court. Okay, it's a teaching moment. It's making a point. Okay, that they will be the ones that condemn this generation because they repented when they had the message of the Messiah, whereas these individuals didn't. When Nineveh repented when they just had the shadow of the Messiah. You had the full thing. Okay? So the sign requires a prophetic call to repentance. So repentance is a sign, the message. Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites in that he warned about the coming wrath. Same with Jesus. His whole message, his whole prophetic life, his whole 3.5-year ministry was a sign to his generation. And then we have Matthew's Midrash, that the resurrection also is related to it. And then again, when you read this book, if you do read the book, you'll see that each generation was given this opportunity, these triads, to bring them to repentance. Okay? And so it's a really beautiful kind of thread that runs throughout all of Scripture. And again, that's Jesus' point. You can forecast the weather, and you're supposed to be Scripture scholars, you're supposed to be scholars of the Bible, and you haven't picked up on this thread? You haven't picked up on this thread that's the sign of Jonah? Okay. Now, there is a striking parallel, by the way, in the Midrash Rabbah, in the rabbinical writings, to Jonah and resurrection. This is in Midrash Rabbah, Bereshit, chapter 66, verse 1. It is written, I'm quoting Hosea 6, verse 2, He will revive us after 2 days, and He will raise us up on the third day that we may live before Him. That's our reading for Ash Wednesday, by the way. On the third day, and then it goes on to say, on the third day of Jonah, quoting Jonah 2:1, and Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. And so the Midrash Rabbah associates Hosea 6 and Jonah 2, and the idea that God will crush and kill His people for 2 days and then bring them back on the third. Now, if you think Matthew, midrashically, Jesus is what? Reduced to one. Israel reduced to one. He will be crushed and killed. So the rabbinic writings actually do attach a resurrection kind of motif to Jonah. And we'll finish it up here. The evil spirit returns. It's just a short parable. Afterward, it goes out and takes with it 7 other spirits. This is Matthew 12, verse 45. More evil than itself, and they come, live there, and in the end, the man is worse than his beginning. So it will be for this evil generation. Remember, he never teaches without using a parable. So he's kind of wrapping up his talk and his interaction on this concept that started with, he does all these things in the name of Beelzebub, and he launches into you wicked and adulterous generation. He tells that parable. He tells the parable about the evil spirit being kicked out and coming back. So he compares his generation with a man from whom evil spirits had been cast out. The evil spirit goes out and wanders dejectedly in dry and waterless places. Remember how we talked about demons like to live in water and water. That's why the Sea of Galilee and the storm is much more than just a storm on the Sea of Galilee. For them, that chaos, watery places is where evil dwelt. But then the spirit says to himself, and this is quoting Luke 11, verse 24, I will return to my house from which I came. So when he's exorcised from the house, the person he's possessing, he kind of wanders around aimlessly and dejected, and he finally comes to his senses and says, "That's my house. I'm going back." He returns to the man and finds the previous home swept and put into order. It's been exorcised out. The person started, getting things right. So he realizes, "I can't go back in." So he has to go and get help from seven other spirits, more evil than himself. And they go and live there. And the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. Luke 11:25-26. The parable of the evil spirit that goes out only to return with seven others and make that are more or worse than itself can be attested from the realm of human addiction. When the addict manages to break an addictive behavior, such as substance abuse for a short time, a return to that behavior usually results in what? More aggressive and destructive abuse than before. The final condition often is worse than the first. That's why rehab is so delicate, right? It's not just, well, let's get them in rehab for a week and then they're good, right? Get them in rehab for a week and they're good for a while, but if you don't keep your wits about you, it ends up being worse than before they went into rehab. And so Jesus compared the generation of the destruction of the temple to this kind of person. Although many responded to John the Baptist's call to repentance, and many multitudes followed Jesus as he taught, he still foresaw that the coming years would be marked by increasing wickedness. Matthew 12:45. That is the way it will also be with this generation. So the parable of the evil spirit's return, the evil spirit, that's the wickedness, the adulterousness, that's the spirit of that generation. The man, that's those actual individuals of the generation. The exorcism, that's the repentance. Seven more spirits, a sevenfold increase in their wickedness. The overall meaning, the final condition of that generation, even after some repented, is worse than it was at the first. So that's what Jesus is predicting. When he realizes, because he's coming close to the end of his ministry, when he's realizing the Messianic era isn't going to be ushered in, and he realizes Passover, his death, and all that, and he realizes the critical mass isn't going to be reached. And so he says, even though many did repent, even though many did follow John and eventually followed me, because it didn't reach the critical mass, your condition will be worse after I'm gone than before I arrived. And Allah, within 40 years of his death and his ascension, the temple is destroyed, Jerusalem is leveled, not one stone is left on top of another. It's literally burned to the ground. And the Jewish people are forced to leave their land. And they're in exile until 1948. All of that is embedded in Jesus teaching him. Okay, we'll stop there. Again, one of the things I like to do in this class is to expose you to the realities of biblical study. That manuscripts don't always agree, but it doesn't change the message. To me, it makes the message all the more real. Because you got to think, this was a culture in the first century that really doesn't write a whole lot. It takes a lot to write one book, okay? Because it's handwritten, it's hard and expensive to make the paper, hard and expensive to make the ink, it's hard and expensive to preserve it. And so not everyone has a copy of the Gospels. It's an oral culture. Now, what is more likely to prove the validity of an oral culture? That 30 different communities living 200 miles apart from one another all have exactly the same story with absolutely no differences whatsoever, all the way down to the commas and the semicolons, or that each culture has the essential basic story identical, but is slightly nuanced and different, particularly based on if that community is a persecuted community, if that's a community that's mostly Gentiles, if that's a community that's... All the diversity of it. Which bespeaks more of an oral culture? That you would have the same story, but not quite the same story. It's like if you have a great-grandfather and he had seven brothers, he had, you know, seven great-great-uncles or whatever, and they all were handed down a tradition and it wasn't written down, and you sat down with each of them independently, would they tell you the same story? On one hand, yeah, they would. They would tell you exactly the same story. On the other hand, would it be exactly the same story? No, because each one of them is a unique individual where that story, when it was told to them by their father, impacted them based upon where they were at in life, their own spiritual journey, what it's meant to them throughout their life, how it's changed their life, how it's changed their family's life. It's not, you know, your second and fourth cousins really aren't too close to you, but he knows them because he's their uncle, he's their granddad, how it's affected them, and so it's going to have slight midrashic implications in it. That's what we have in the Gospels. That's why it's a good thing that all four of them aren't exactly the same. It doesn't prove that, hey, they don't even agree with one another. Well, I'm glad they don't. I'm glad they don't. To me, that proves their authenticity. If you and I and three other people saw a wreck out on the street, a car coming by and hit a pedestrian and then it hit another car and then the gas station blew up, all that stuff, and the police came to interview us, would we tell them the same story? On one hand, we would. But on another hand, you may have, after the person was hit, you only focused on that person. And so your story is going to be all about helping that person and what that person said happened and your interview with that person as they were lying on the ground waiting for the ambulance. And you were oblivious to the fact that another car got hit. Or you only kind of heard it, but you didn't look at it. But that's what I was really focused on. And I ran over there and got the people out of that car. And so I'm going to be focusing on, hey, when I was helping them out of the car, they were telling me this is what they told me they saw. And then, of course, the owner of the gas station comes running out before it blows up. Well, what's his story going to be focused on? His gas station. It's going to be from his perspective as the owner of that business. Are they all true stories telling the exact truth about that same event? Yes, but they're not identical. And they might even get things slightly out of chronological order to try to make sure the police officer gets what's really most important. And you really got to understand this. And so I'm going to tell you this first, even though it happened third, because I want you to get this first. That's the authenticity of the Gospels. And to me, that's the beauty of having manuscripts saying different things, because it just adds to the onion, it adds to the diamond of what Jesus was really teaching. Because if he was teaching it orally, and they were only hearing it and then passing it on orally, the one passing it on also passes along with it their perspective, how those words changed them, changed their community, changed their life, changed them from being a tax collector, changed them from being whatever it was. It's different, but that's the beauty of it. It's more authentic. It's more authoritative. And so that's when I tell you, not all Matthew 12, verse 40s in the Greek have 3 days and three nights. Not all of them do. But that's okay. That's okay. For some, it was more important than others. Not all have, for thine is the kingdom, power, and the glory at the end of the Lord's Prayer. In fact, most do not have that. And yet, we always include it. Okay, but the communities that did include it are the communities that were liturgical communities, and so it becomes clear that that was part of their liturgy. Okay, so all kinds of neat things that actually make everything bigger and more beautiful and more exciting. Okay, so don't be threatened by it when I tell you not all manuscripts say this, or this is more of Matthew's midrashic interpretation. That's what it was supposed to be. That's the way it should be. If this is truly a living book, written by men to their times, then these are the things you should expect to see. You should be suspicious if you didn't have this. All right, let's close with a blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us now and forever. Amen.